Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll read verses 6 through 10. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Mr. Nesbitt, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. Sometimes it can be an unsettling and sometimes a very blessed reminder that everything we have is going to literally, all the material things we have are literally going to go up in smoke. And it can put us in mind of something that's worth much more than our homes, our possession, our vehicles, our hobbies, whatever. And we remember that one day there's going to be gold, silver, and precious stone tried in the fire, and every man will receive his reward based on how he has sown in this life. The word given today is not to any person, it's to Christians only, as those that don't know Christ can only sow for the judgment to come. But the word that's given here is very extreme, as we'll see. And it's to put us in mind, in both fearfully and also joyfully, of the guarantee that when we sow good in the body of Christ, it will return in a future harvest. And so in the display of grace within this book that has to do with the defense of grace, Paul has been going through this subsection that grace displays its loving service and it outworks itself in the church, in love in the church. And he shows four practical areas: restoring fallen brethren, bearing the burdens of others, and we looked at that in the context that would be primarily spiritual, but it could also extend to practical things, as we'll see in verse 10. Sharing with those who teach the word. And finally, general well-doing, which really is verses 9 and 10. These are all things that require not looking at self and looking at others. But we're not just looking at others, we're looking at one another in the body of Christ. And so there is an emphasis in the Spirit's working in our lives and under grace. There's an emphasis on those who have been blood-bought sinners by Christ. And the emphasis of our hearts and of our minds is on each other, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We've seen the restoring of a brother when the tendency is to point the finger and to point out the inconsistencies and faults, rather get in there and help. And get them back in line with Christ, whether it be through instruction and doctrine or just through encouragement and reminding them of the love of God. Carrying each other's burdens was very similar, if not saying the same thing another way, where we get in there and shoulder the burden, recognizing that we are a fellow sinner saved by grace. And even as Christ bore our sins on the cross, so we bear one another's burdens, not in a vicarious substitutionary way, right? But recognizing that if Christ did that for me to the saving of my soul, then maybe I could do it to the saving of my brother or sister from falling into discouragement, long-term frolicking in sin. And we saw that the command was necessary, well, because our hearts don't naturally do this. There's the natural conceit that we have in the new principle. Remember the law of Christ? We talked about it. What did the law of Christ speak of, just to refresh a little bit? What is Paul referring to when he says the law of Christ? Turkey's still settling. I know that someone here knows, if not everyone. Don't be bashful. Love. And it is specifically, what does it point back to? What command did Jesus give? Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah. Okay. So, the precept, the command was given. And the reason, I gave the next question away. Jesus gave the primary reason for loving one another as I have loved you to be what? What is the reason for that? What is the result, I should say? When we love each other as Jesus loved us at Calvary, what's the result in the world? Yes, it proves that we're disciples of Christ. And so, did you cheat? Or no, I'm joking. I had it up there for a split second. No, that was Jesus' primary reason. But then we also know that there's a principle behind it, that actually, in the Christian life, we never focus on getting ahead ourselves, as the disciples often did. We focus on getting others lifted up, blessed, encouraged, even bringing sinners to Christ. And we recognize that through doing this, I will actually receive the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing is not to be first in the kingdom of heaven, but to be able to be like Christ, to reflect His love, to live according to the principle that He displayed at Calvary. There's no greater joy for the one that's been saved by grace than to reflect the love of Jesus Christ. And I do that by pouring out love, even as Christ poured it out for me. Remember the natural conceit of the monk with the wired up halo. So we only fool ourselves when we think we are superior, whether because of some natural ability or because of our place in the body of Christ. And everyone else knows we're a toe, but we think we're the head. And it's like we usurp a place that isn't our own. And so the principle is scrutinize our own works, and then we'll rejoice in productivity through the Spirit of God, and we'll have a good reward in the end. So I just wanted to do that for by way of reminder. As we come to verse 6, we break it again into three parts. As Paul continues this practical exhortation, he says, "Return good for the instruction that you have received," in chapter 6, verse 6. Verses 7 and 8, recognize the spiritual nature and eternal consequences of the use of practical, material, financial means. As we'll show why we conclude that he's talking about financial and material means. But recognize the spiritual nature and eternal consequences, the harvest that's coming. And in verses 9 and 10, religiously, and I use that word in the sense that we use it today, when you do something religiously, you do it as though it is your complete passion, all-consuming. Religiously do good for a future harvest. So I don't mean it in the sense that we set aside our relationship with Christ in order to do these things, but in line with our relationship with Christ, we put everything we have into doing good for those, especially in the body of Christ. So let's dig in. In verse 6, Paul says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Paul had been speaking to the spiritual that they are to restore those that have fallen into carnality, into a lapse of sin. He didn't encourage them to help the willfully sinning brother or sister. Those are the ones that need to be excommunicated, pushed away from fellowship such that they learn maybe they're not even truly saved. Or perhaps just to find that the path they're on is a miserable one. But this was, restore those that are caught in sin and need a deliverance. But now it's as though he points his attention to the restored. Which really, let's think about it. How many of us here would not call ourselves restored Christians? All of us, right? There have been times in our Christian lives in which we needed restoration. And so this command is to everyone, but it is kind of shifting now from It was to you that are in a place of spirituality and you're thriving in your walk with Christ, help those that are floundering. Now to those of you who once floundered, but someone helped you, someone instructed you and taught you in the ways of grace, now return the benefit, return good. The word for him that is taught, the Greek word is used today in some circles, catechumen. It's the one that has been catechized. And it's interesting that the word is still used, the same word Paul used. A lot of times we don't naturally like to be taught, to be catechized. People, the common phrase, don't preach to me, you know. Who likes that? But all the Christian that's struggling in sin loves it. Because when they are given the word of grace, nothing like that can lift them off their feet. Or I'm sorry, nothing but that. There's nothing quite like that to lift them back to their feet, to get them back in line with Jesus Christ. And the true believer appreciates being catechized, so to speak, having been instructed in the truth, in the things of the Lord, perhaps more than anything else, because it's the truth of God's word that is the foundation for our Christian living, for our thriving in our walk with the Lord. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19. We sing the songs as Christians, Lord, teach me what it meaneth. Lord, teach me. Just as Psalm 25, teach me thy ways, show me thy paths. There's such a desire to be taught, to be instructed, because we know the misery of sin. We know the slough of despond. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach, the word is, I might catechize others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In other words, the utmost good in the church is to instruct in the truth. So back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul is calling for all of us, really, as all of us have been restored at one point or another, to recognize that there's no small sacrifice behind the ability to instruct in the things of the Lord at any level. For any Christian, and we're going to consider shortly those who are officially in teaching positions, but any Christian that can effectively instruct a sinner in the error of their ways, or a Christian in their carnal path, and get them back on the right path, has been doing their Bible reading, has been in fellowship with the Lord. And not only that, that Christian has taken time to love a brother or sister in Christ. Paul is basically calling for the restored to recognize the sacrifice of the one who instructed and taught them in the things of the Word. And he says here that the one who is taught, or again catechized in the Word, the Logos, and this is the sphere of instruction that the New Testament overwhelmingly, if not exclusively, emphasizes. This is the word used most of the times. The word shows up in the New Testament, the Greek word, but in 2 Timothy 4:2, that's probably the most famous use, isn't it? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, above all things, if not exclusively, emphasize the word of Christ. And we know that the Logos is not just the Scriptures, right? What does it ultimately refer to? Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that in instruction in the Word, whether it be us receiving it, or as a parent, a brother or sister in the Lord, or even one in an official teaching position, we preach Christ. We preach ourselves as servants. Sorry, I'm just going to read it to you quickly. 2 Corinthians 4 is where that comes from. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There are two aspects to our preaching, that I am nothing and that Christ is everything. Jesus Christ alone can satisfy, can save, can sanctify. And so in the Scriptures, there is always a thread back to Jesus Christ. And so, if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, we have a similar reminder as we're receiving here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Who likes to be admonished? Who likes to be preached at, to be taught? The true believer can find no greater joy, right, than being led in the paths of righteousness and shepherded in the word. And so he says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I have to say I'm thankful for those who preached to me even when I didn't receive it. And, of course, my pastor, as I mentioned last week, is also my dad. So I got the real unique privilege of hearing it morning, noon, and night. And as a kid, you say, don't tell me what to do, you know. I know technology, right? I know how to play on a smartphone. So there's the feeling of don't tell me what to do. And yet the gray hairs and the wisdom of those that have been there, and they have been down the through the valleys, in the slough of despond, through the sin, and been lifted out of it by some other believer and been encouraged in the things of the Lord. Paul reminds us to recognize the sacrifice behind it and thank God for those who, even when we told them, don't preach to me, they preached anyways. They kept on preaching. And so I thank God for our head pastor, who keeps doing it in an age where there is much entertainment, there is much pull for different antics and so forth, and yet to heed that command, preach the word. And so Paul says, to the taught, the catechumen, so to speak. By the way, that's the first time I ever heard that word, but I just thought it was interesting that it is in the English language. Now we have the sharing. Communication. To stick with C's, we'll just pull the word right out of the King James. And other translations have the word sharing, right? Your Bible might say sharing, which is a much better word to use here, because communicating in our language means you're talking together. But the thought is here, you're not communicating with words, you're communicating with works, with actions, and with means. As Hendrickson points out in his commentary, what Paul is teaching is the doctrine of, get ready, it's a big word, reciprocity. Which all it means is you reciprocate that which you receive. 1 John emphasizes reciprocity, that herein is the love of God perfected, or you might say reciprocated, when we keep his commandments. We reciprocate the love that came down from God by returning it in blessing, in thanksgiving, in glorifying, but most of all in obeying his word. That's reciprocity in our relationship with God. And so there's reciprocity in the body of Christ. Paul teaches that as the teacher gives of what they have gained in the Lord, the taught is to give back in all good things. And this is where God is glorified. This is where the church is truly blessed. Christianity is not a one-way street. And I think that the reason... this seems very shocking to many commentators, and it didn't occur to me because so often we take these verses to remind ourselves that supporting a pastor, supporting a missionary is very proper, but try and see it in the context of Galatians. Paul is battling for the gospel of grace here. Why on earth would he go to such a practical subject? Some commentators even try to say that when they say share with the teacher, they don't mean share with them in practical ways, they just mean share by applying their doctrine to your life. But the language used, as we'll see shortly, is used in most of Paul's epistles to remind the believers toward the end to financially support their pastor. And I think the reason is this. Outside of Christ, as Martin Luther pointed out, the Catholics, for instance, give liberally to the church because they feel that they're going to be saved by their giving. But once the believer is saved, often they feel they're off the hook for doing anything at all. They feel that if the gospel came to me freely, then I have no responsibility to give because it doesn't gain my eternal life. It doesn't gain my relationship with God. True. However, again and again, Paul emphasizes, as we'll see, that our eternal reward, our eternal glory, And the joy of our entrance into the presence of Christ will be directly proportional to how we actually gave and how we sowed and how we acted and sacrificed as believers. Christianity is a two-way street in this sense. I want to be careful. We are saved by grace alone and by faith, and it is not of ourselves. But the faith that saves must work. It must in two senses. The true believer has a demand within their own soul. As John says, his seed is in you, the Holy Spirit, the divine nature. And that demand is to obey the Lord and his word, as I'm a child of God. But the second must is that I have an objective duty in the scriptures that however I would translate the doctrine of grace, I know this, God has told me what to do, and therefore I must do it. And so it seems counter to grace, but I think what it's actually counter to is our own, and I speak for myself, I'm not imputing this to others, but at times in my own mind, we distort grace to say that it is a realm in which we have no responsibility. But actually, grace is a rule of life in which more is expected from us because of the power within of the Holy Spirit and because of all that God has done. So that is reciprocity, and a big word to remember. The word for communicate is the Greek word koinoneo, which is, anybody know? Koinonia? Does it sound familiar? There's a lot of camps with this name around the country and different fellowship. But the word here shows how practical fellowship is. This isn't coming over with a bag of popcorn and having a good time, right? It's more than that. It's actually sharing, partaking. And so let's look where the word was used. Romans 15, and forgive me, for time's sake, I'm going to have to put some of these verses on the screen. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to read them as they come up. Romans 15, 26 and 27. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers, there's the word, of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Notice it's at the end of the book on systematic theology in the New Testament. Paul talks about something as basic and practical as financial support for those who sent out the gospel. The Jewish Christians, the Jewish church. But the thought there of partaker, the same word, is you are fellowshipping with them by supporting their practical and financial needs. And now the word is not used here, but it's the same thought. In 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now it's interesting that Paul's practice was to never take funds. He never took money. It's almost like as an apostle he wanted to set the example, and he did tent making to earn a living. But wherever he went, the teachers and elders he left behind, he commanded the people to support the workers in the gospel. Finally, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And there are more verses, actually many more, on this truth. Now, it's obviously awkward for anybody who teaches the word to teach a section like this, but that's one nice thing about expository preaching. I didn't pick this section this morning. It's in God's word, and he goes on to say that the taught should share with the teacher, him that teacheth. By the way, the word all good things at the end of verse 6 should come after the word communicate. We are to share or partake or give or communicate in all good things with him that teacheth. That'd be anything that's needed. And if you question the practical interpretation of the verse, all you have to do is go further in the context. In verses 9 and 10, he then expands it to the world and to the body of Christ. Do good. And the same word, good, is the word here. So good things are those practical, beneficial, beautiful acts of kindness. When there is a need, we give. And so we give to him that teaches. And let's just turn to, I want to point one more thing out before we move on from this verse, is the primary need for the taught to give back in this way to the teacher is not because the teacher actually couldn't be supported by God. Remember Elijah? God fed him with scraps of meat by the ravens. God can feed his servants. God can supply the need for his servants. But God has ordained that it be done through the sheep of the church for their own benefit. Let's look at two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. This would include the missionaries, of course. But as we always in our elder and deacon quarterly meetings, we have to remind ourselves that our primary missionary is our head pastor. And how thankful we are for the labor in the word, the visitation, and various things. But the benefit actually ends up coming to us. As we even learned last week, the principle, when we pour out love, the greatest gain is found. 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love toward us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, if you want your Christian life to come to all its potential, Paul said, enter into this area as well. And for two full chapters, as we have them broken down into chapters, Paul encourages the Corinthians to give financially, even as other churches had done. We think, well, that's such a carnal thing compared to the spiritual truths of grace. No, this is really how grace is displayed in the most practical ways. And we do it for a completely different reason than, say, those who seek to buy their friend out of purgatory or to buy penance in the Catholic Church. We do it because of the love of God and for the sake of those who, of their own free accord and yieldedness to the Lord, have given us the word, have sacrificed that we might be edified. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 12. You know what? For time, we will go down to verse 15. Well, you know what? I am trying to find the specific. Yes. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. There we have the same word again. Partook or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again into my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Isn't that interesting? The law of Christ is a principle that when we give, the more we receive. The more sacrificial we are, the more we abound. And the more we give out, the greater the grace of God we get to experience and know and enjoy. It goes with every area of the Christian life, doesn't it? When you seek to witness to a soul, it's hard, but oh, the grace that's received. When you seek to enter into a ministry, it becomes difficult very quickly, but you get to experience the grace of God like never before. And when financially we support God's servants faithfully, sacrificially, the blessing that comes into our life is tremendous. And so Paul said, I want you to abound. I want you to be blessed. And therefore, it is not selfish or carnal of Paul. It's actually being a faithful shepherd that he said this, because he wanted the people of God to be blessed. And now he explains why, back in Galatians 6. It is because everything that we do, every coin, you might say, that we put into use, will return in eternity. And even in this life, not just in eternity. But we could put this truth he's about to show us applies across the board in our Christian lives. Every action that we complete is of spiritual significance. Nothing can be said to be insignificant spiritually. And it will come back to us, whether evil for evil or good for good. And so we are to recognize the spiritual nature and eternal consequences of the use of practical means. The first thing he says is God is not mocked. Now, as a child, I was always thought this verse related to that verse in Deuteronomy. Because as a child, I was always bad. That verse, be sure your sin will find you out. I would always think, God is not mocked. You might mock mom and dad, but God is not mocked. The word for mockery here, there's three parts to these verses 7 and 8. God is not mocked, sowing always reaps, and then we'll see the flesh versus the spirit. But Paul says, stop being deceived. God is not mocked. The word comes from the low or bellow of cattle as they lift up their noses and make the noise, you know, of discontent, or even of a lion when it lifts its head to roar. But the thought here is that you sneer or turn up the nose at someone because you outwitted or got the upper hand. Maybe you've done that to a sibling in years past or this morning. when you walk away and kind of give them the nod, you know, got you there. Doesn't happen to God. No one outwits or outsmarts God. And so what I was trying to say earlier is I always used to take this verse as negative. And depending on how you interpret this context, it could still be taken. But I believe Paul's primary point is positive. Stop being deceived into thinking that when you serve God, the world will get the upper hand over your life. Your finances will go out of proportion. Stop thinking that when you budget God in first, you won't have enough for your daily bread. God is not mocked. And no one will ever lift their nose at God. When we consider the mockery of God being an impossible thing, the thought is you are going against His immutability, His omnipotence, His eternality, His sovereignty, His faithfulness. This is the nature of God. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be one-upped. He cannot be outwitted or outsmarted, and no one can gain the upper hand. Therefore, in a positive way, the more we do for Him, the more we'll return in eternity. And even this is something that God has been, I've seen Him teach our family over the years, even in time. Often we think, I'm going to live for that day and suffer now. Oh, the blessing that comes even tomorrow when we serve the Lord today. And so He shows us, here's the principle. Why is God not mocked? Because God has set forth a principle in the soil that displays itself in our lives. Sowing always reaps. My grandma loves to plant and to grow things. And she always, her paintings often would use the colors of the earth, right? The colors of the soil and of the changing leaves and flowers. And they always had a beautiful garden. And they always had bird seed that the squirrels would come and destroy and try and eat. And I just have all these memories of the beautiful setup at Grandma and Grandpa's house. And you know, that truth was not just put in place so that we could have food and celebrate Thanksgiving. It was put in place so that we could recognize the ramifications of everything we do. The world calls it karma, and they got it from Hinduism. And isn't it funny that those who reject Christ are so quick to cling to fate, chance, and karma? Karma is bogus because there is no existence of it in the Word of God. Karma is that truth that I'm going to come back as a frog if I call somebody a bad name, or I'll come back as a cow if I live a good life. Really? So we usually spend our lives trying not to be a cow. But anyways, there's a Greek word, krema, and it's not the judgment seat of Christ, but I always like to think that krema, the judgment, is what it means. The judgment of God is real. Karma is false. There's no chance, there's no fate. But what is true is that everything we do, it's going to come back to us. Everything we plant in the ground is going to come back. And if we were to live as farmers, and if we knew that in October, everything we have will be dependent on what we're doing now, wouldn't that affect the way we live? Every single action. And so now he brings it to a spiritual application. Now verse 8 seems simple as we read it quickly, but as when you dig into it, it's somewhat difficult because of the extreme language. He says, For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And what he's saying is, the one who sows selfishly will perish in hell for eternity. The one who sows to the Spirit's things, that is, the things of love, will spend eternity in glory. The problem immediately that comes to our mind is, I thought the whole premise of Galatians is that we're saved by grace and not by our works. I thought my eternal life was not dependent on my good living. True or false? I put so many things out there, I don't know what true or false would even... Let's see, what is... Are we saved by grace? Yes, it's true, right? The way Paul puts it here even reminds us, you cannot sow to the Spirit until you are born of the Spirit in the first place. John 3. But we cannot take the teeth out of this verse by simply saying, what this means is, as Christians, if we sow to the flesh, we will... And this is, I think, the most primary application for Christians. If we sow to the flesh, we will lose our reward. All that we do will go up in smoke. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall enjoy an everlasting life with an eternal reminder and crown that we live for the Lord. But there's one other application. For the Christian that continually makes the practice of sowing to the flesh, one must question if they were ever born again at all. And they will most certainly reap corruption in the absolute sense of the word. Eternal destruction and condemnation. But for you and I today who know the Lord, the application is this. Don't forget that a principle so critical and vital as this still applies in our Christian lives. Everything I do will affect my eternal destiny. You know, Jesus Christ died to give us eternal life, didn't he? He died on that cross so we could be saved from our sins. But now that he has saved us, now that he has bought us from our, redeemed us from the marketplace of sin, given us a new life in him, now it is time to live for him. Now it is time to begin sowing in the Spirit, knowing that even as he has given me eternal life, so much greater will be that entrance into life eternal when I live for that day. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we build on the foundation of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, they will stand the test. And I wish we had more time to go there. And those who sow in wood, hay, and stubble, or build in that metaphor, it will go up in smoke. Likewise, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt. And we might add, where the final judgment and the destruction of this earth will consume it all, everything. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I did the old thing where I forgot the next slide I had. So the primary application, literally it's extreme, but for the Christian today, selfish sowing will result in a loss of reward. Loving sowing will be a glorious reward. In China, years ago, the Chinese had grew potatoes, and they decided that if they would eat the largest potatoes, they could plant the small potatoes and enjoy the big potatoes now. What happened is nationwide, obviously it's a huge nation, their potatoes ultimately reduced themselves through the process of nature to the size of marbles. By wanting the good now, they lost the good later. And so often, even though we give to the Lord, we give of what's left. And therefore, we get what we sow. Marbles. Put the big potatoes in now. And enjoy the good that God has given us to be able to always get through the day knowing God is faithful. And one day, how great will the reward be. Daniel, in chapter 12, I'm just going to read it quickly. Daniel in chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there with me. In verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Life everlasting. A glorious entrance into that heavenly home. Many Christians will be there empty-handed, saved yet as by fire, knowing the Lord with Him forever, and yet nothing to show for the opportunity they had. I've read it before, but I'll read it again here. Adoniram Judson said, "A life once spent is irrevocable. You can't get it back. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past, but the future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly or eternally marked." Now for the one that seeks this but can never enter in, we must remind ourselves, until we are born of the Spirit, born again through faith in Jesus Christ, every day is marked by our flesh, by our sinful, selfish nature. But once we trust in Jesus Christ and are born from above, and the Spirit is within, we can seek with all out conscious effort to mark each day such as we would have it to be remembered in eternity. Now we say, boy, I wish if I could just go to Burma and be like Adoniram Judson, it'd be no problem. No, you don't want to be in his shoes. He lost his health, his wife. He was remarried. He lost her. Married again. And if I remember right, he lost her. He was imprisoned. He suffered so greatly. He entered into depression that was almost so great he couldn't get back into the ministry. But he kept on going to the end. And 240 years later, his translation of the Bible in Burmese is still used. And after his death, and during his life, he saw very few souls saved. After his death, an entire people group came to the Lord that had received his literature. And therefore, in the light of this, Paul now expands it to all things and says, in verse 9, "Religiously do good for a future harvest. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Sorry. Of the household. Okay, so it's after Thanksgiving, right? Well doing. This is simply good doing, beautiful doing. The same thought as we do for those who have instructed us and taught us in the Word. Paul says, now do it for all. And specifically for those who are in Jesus Christ. This would be practical good. But there are two things we need to be cautious of. And the greatest antidote is remembering that God is not mocked. He's faithful. And when He judges, it will be at the right time and it will be perfect. He will see everything His children have done, and He will see all that the wicked have done against us, and He will also expose all those carnal things that Christians did that were done in self. So He says, don't be weary. Don't be overcome with evil at the heart level, which we would just call discouragement. Don't get discouraged. But then, don't faint, the end of verse 9. The word for faint is used of a bowstring that's worn out and flops. Don't give up altogether. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Why? Because in the due season, the thought is, in the opportune time, we shall reap. There will be a harvest. And that will be Thanksgiving Day. Especially for the children of God that live sacrificially in every area of life today. That will be a tremendous day. And if our eyes are fixed on that day, it allows us and enables us to sacrifice today. Therefore, in verse 10, as we have opportunity, so. The thought is not when we have opportunity, but since we have an opportunity. What is our opportunity? I'm living, I'm breathing here and now. That's my opportunity. I know the Lord. I'm still in this world. And yes, our great opportunity of life is made up of many little opportunities. But the thought this has is, I don't have opportunity, break. No, it's one constant strain of toil until Jesus comes. And that means that every time I think I'm on break, I may see an opportunity specific to serve. And I remember, this is my grand opportunity to plant before it's too late. And for eternity, I wish I'd done more as a child of God. He says that we do it to all men, regardless of, just as God, He reigns on the just and on the unjust. His goodness leads even the most wicked to repentance. Regardless of race, gender, language, station, age, whatever. To all men, of course, in the desire that they might receive the greatest good of the gospel, but especially to the household of faith. And that reminds us that there is a tie that's stronger than blood. And that is the tie of Christ that's in you and I who know the Lord today. There's something deeper and it's greater. And Paul says, even as we've seen in this whole subsection, put it very high. Give it a priority. I want to read one more story regarding perseverance, not giving up. And our context has to do with practical means, but consider it in the realm of just living for the Lord, giving the gospel, serving in His church. Perseverance Wins, this is entitled. In a manufacturing town in Scotland, a young lady began teaching a Sunday school class of poverty-stricken boys. The most unpromising youngster was a boy named Bob. After the first two or three Sundays, he did not return, so the teacher went to look for him. Although the superintendent had given Bob some new clothes, they were already worn and dirty when the teacher found him. He was given another new suit and he came back to Sunday school, but soon he quit again. And the teacher came out once more to find him. When she did, she discovered that the second set of clothes had gone the way of the first. "I am completely discouraged about Bob," she told the superintendent. "I guess we must give up on him." "Please don't do that," he pleaded. "I believe there's still hope. Try him one more time." They gave Bob a third suit of clothes, and this time he began to attend faithfully. It wasn't long until he became a Christian, and eventually even taught in that same Sunday school. Who was that obstinate, ragged boy who for a time seemed so unreachable? None other than Robert Morrison, who later became the first Protestant missionary to China. He translated the Bible into Chinese and brought the Word of God to millions. A.B. Simpson said, "God has hidden every precious thing in such a way that it is a regard to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, but disappointment to the slothful." In service to Christ, keep doing good. Perseverance wins. The prize is always and only found in the path of diligent faithfulness to the Lord. So just two applications today. If we don't know Jesus Christ and are not a part of the household of faith, may we trust in Him. By grace alone we are saved and enter into eternal life. But if we know the Lord, may we allow grace to be displayed, the Spirit to work, by loving, displaying that love in the church in practical ways. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the practical sections. And we pray, Lord, that You would encourage us in the light of Your future return, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, to live as Christ lived for us, even now. Help us, Father, to sow richly in the Spirit, that one day we might have a great harvest. Bless us as a church to grow more and more in love for one another. And I thank You for this local body, where we have so many times been supported mutually. And may You continue to bless us in this day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.